Before I get started tonight, I'd like to share with you something that I think is an excellent model of good communication. As Christians, we're interested in communication, and I want to read you a brief series of letters written by a 10-year-old boy at his first experience in summer camp. Now, these are real letters. I mean that. I know the family involved. This boy wrote them to his mom and dad. The camp was back on the East Coast, but it fits just a lot of Christian camps, even Mount Hermon. And this family had taken this boy up to camp from down in one of the southern states. And after they arrived back home, they got a letter from him. And this was the first one. "Dear Mom and Dad, I'm homesick. I'm very, 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 very sick. Mr. Mays does not know that I'm going to come home. Please come. I feel real bad. Come when you get this letter. I hate this camp. Come quick, please. I'm not joking. Come now. I'm scared. David." Well, they didn't know what to make of that, but thought it'd probably clear up, so they waited. And the next day, they got another letter. "Dear Mom and Dad, I hate it up here. If I'm not here, go back to Brevard and come back for me later. My footlocker broke. I love you. Come now. Come when you get this letter. I'm homesick. Please, David." Well, they decided to give it a little more time, and the third day they got this one. "Dear Mom and Dad, please come quick. If Mr. Mays calls you or says for me to stay, do not listen. Please come pick me up when you get this letter. What's taking you so long? Come quick. I'm homesick and feel real bad. Come now, David." Well, they were beginning to take this a little seriously and thought, well, maybe they better go get him. But they waited another day, and this one came. "Dear Mom and Dad, I feel very sick. Come pick me up. I'm very homesick. I will not change my mind. Mr. Mays is very mean. When you get this letter, take the fastest jet. I'm not joking. I have a bad cabin. This camp is bad. I do not like it. Come right now. Please come now, David." Well, they were beginning to get the point. And were really ready to go back and get the boy when this one arrived. "Dear Mom and Dad, I want to stay. Mr. Mays talked me out of it. Send $20. My tooth came out. Come the second week, I'm sending it down. Tell Madeline hi. Do not lose my tooth. Tell John I'm having fun. David." Well, they thought that was the end of it, but another letter came. "Dear Mom and Dad, I think the fairy's going to have a hard time when I get home. My second tooth is out. Send comics and candy and money and bubble gum. Cy Jones is my best cabin friend. Cy fell on little sliding rock and had 9 stitches. I'm having a fun time. Sam Johnson peed in his bed 5 times. My bunk is under his. Well, I'll tell you, if we could learn to communicate like that, we'd be something. Now, tonight, I want to tackle a question that I think a lot of people are wondering about. And it's a big question, and it's probably too big for me to try to handle in a message like this, but I'm going to attempt it anyhow and see if I can't gather up some of the teaching on the subject of what God is doing today. This is really a supremely important question for us. Everybody, especially every Christian, ought to know what is happening in this world in which we live. Where is it all going? How's it going to end, if it does end? Is there any rhyme or reason to life? Is it absurd, like the existential philosophers tell us? Does it not make sense? Or is there a purpose to life? See, this is a question many people are asking. I want to begin with sharing a little incident that Luke records for us in the life of our Lord, taken from the 12th chapter of the Gospel of Luke. Says of Jesus, he told them a parable, saying, verse 16, the land of a... I'm sorry, this is not the right word. It's 54, chapter 12, but verse 54. He also said to the multitudes, when you see a cloud rising in the west, you say at once, a shower is coming, and so it happens. And when you see the south wind blowing, you say, there will be scorching heat, and it happens. You hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of earth and sky, but why do you not know how to interpret the present time? I never cease to be amazed at the questions Jesus asks, how searching they are, how penetrating. Why do you not know how to interpret the present time? Do you know where civilization's headed? Do you know what's been happening through all this long checkered career of that we call history? In its almost jumbled meaninglessness of one kingdom following another and then another, coup d'etat after coup d'etat, no apparent reason or meaning to it. Well, our Lord expects us to know that. That's why he asks this question. I think there are some great answers in Scripture, and it's answered in many, many places, but I want to just share with you a couple that I think are particularly clear, and one of them is found in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 1. Where the apostle opens with a tremendous collection of words about what God is like. The third verse of this letter begins, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And then he goes on to list the call of God and the plan of God. And I'm not going to read it all to you, although it's an amazing statement. It runs all the way down to verse 14, and in the original Greek, it's all one sentence, from verse 3 to verse 14. One of those you can't even read without taking a breath. But it's so intertwined in its logic that it all belongs together. And this is what I would like to excerpt from it, verses 9 and 10. Paul says, for he, that is God, has made known to us believers, in all wisdom and insight, the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, when time is complete, to unite all things in him, things in heaven, and things on earth. Now, you can't read the New Testament without understanding that in the mind and thinking of God, everything in this universe focuses on Jesus. He is the reason for all things to exist. He is the means by which all things consist and exist. And it all will find its termination and its completion in his rule over all things in heaven and on earth. Now, that's a vast statement. There's a very similar one found in the very next book of the New Testament, the book of Philippians, and you're familiar with this one, I know, in chapter 2, where the apostle speaks of our Lord and says, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be held on to, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now that's where it's all going to end. And yet it doesn't look like it's moving in that direction. Now, this is what confronts us with the enigma of history. Somebody has well said, our race had a wondrous beginning, but man spoiled his chances by sinning. We hope that the story will end to God's glory, but at present the other side's winning. And it does look like that, doesn't it, at times? Wrong seems to be triumphant, and truth is crushed to the ground. Truth seems to be in the minority all the time, and illusions and delusions and false ideas and false concepts seem to capture people in great multitudes, and the masses follow after lies that history proves again and again to be a lie, and yet we keep repeating it all over generation after generation. And why? I think any thoughtful person has to ask himself or herself, what's the problem? Why does it take God so long to arrive at this ultimate goal of subjecting all things to Jesus Christ, his Son? Well, that's our question for tonight. And I think the answer of it lies in what the Bible reveals about the nature of man. Now, when you think about this race of ours to which we belong, you are confronting the greatest philosophical question ever asked. See, the most basic question of all is, what is man really like? That's the continental divide of all philosophy. Every human institution falls on one side or the other side of that question. The question is either man is basically good with a possibility of doing evil, or man is basically evil with an occasional possibility of doing good, one or the other. And you can divide everything in our society on the basis of that question. We hear today about the perfectibility of man. And that represents the view that man is basically good. You just give him a chance and things will work out all right. Much of education rests right there at that point. Much of politics and the promises of politicians almost always reflect that viewpoint. If you just elect me to office, if you just elect me to office, I'll straighten things out. Chuck Colson said one day, I've never heard a politician who ever remotely suggests that there is a problem that he can't cure if he's elected to office. And it's true, isn't it? And that's based on the idea that man is basically good, and therefore you can educate him out of evil and educate him out of crime and correct all his misapprehensions by just a little more knowledge and give him a little more truth, and he'll begin to rule and reign in righteousness and justice and peace and so forth. All the demonstrations, the mass demonstrations you see so frequently in human history are almost all based upon this idea that man is basically good. Now, the Bible unswervingly comes down on the other side in both the Old and the New Testament and says, no, man is not basically good. He's basically evil. In his present state, he is basically evil with the ability to do things that look good, but they'll never turn out that way. And that's what makes the Bible both the most popular book in the world and the most hated book in the world. And we need to understand that. The Bible tells us that history begins with a flawed universe. That in the beginning, that first sentence of Genesis, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, was formless and empty, and darkness rested upon the face of the waters. Now, darkness is always in the Bible a symbol of evil. In that first creation, as far as we're concerned, recorded for us in the opening verses of Genesis, there was something wrong. We don't know what it is. God goes on to form the earth and call out of it the land and put the stars and the sun and the moon in the sky and fashion things and call out fruit and animals and finally man and populate the earth. But in the very third chapter, you have man in the garden, man and his wife in the garden, and a slithering snake, a talking snake, comes in. And he's full of what sounds like wise words. But as the story goes on, we're all familiar with it, he turns out to be evil personified. Well, where'd he come from? How'd he get into this world? It wasn't created in the beginning, in the record in Genesis 1, but somewhere, we don't know how exactly. There are hints in certain places of Scripture that there was a fall of a great intelligent angelic being called Lucifer, who somewhere, somehow, way back before the foundation of the earth, fell. But anyway, evil entered the race because of him. And as you know the story, Adam fell, solicited to do evil by his wife, and there is a change in man's nature. Now, it's that fundamental change that is the basis of all human problems, according to the Scripture. And I think if you examine thoughtfully the life within you and around you, you will find all the confirmation you need that that is the only possible, acceptable solution to the problem of evil in our world today. It was immediately manifested in the Scriptures, in the story of Cain and Abel, in the strife and the murder of the first man to be slain in cold blood. You know the story, Cain and Abel, brothers, offered sacrifices. God accepted Abel's but not Cain's. And Cain, filled with jealousy, took his brother out in the field and in an unguarded moment caught him by the side of the head with his club, and the body and blood of Abel is spilled on the ground. And you can trace that now, then from then on, all the way through human history, till we see that today the nuclear bomb that hangs over our head, that we all fear, the whole world trembles in fear of, is nothing but the extension of Cain's axe, the means of producing human death throughout the earth. And that's why the Scriptures tell us, in all their faithfulness to us, that man is inherently evil at heart. That's where you have to start. There's no explanation for life apart from that. Remember how Jeremiah puts it so plainly. The heart, he says, is deceitful above all things. You know, this world is plentifully supplied with pitchmen and con artists and everybody who's out to take you for a ride, and you get it on every side, on every hand today. But where does that come from, that tendency to deceive? Well, it's in everybody. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? That's why every one of us in moments of honesty are afraid of the depths of evil we see in ourselves. Have you ever done something that appalled you? And you said to yourself, what made me do that? Why did I say that? How could I be so cruel? How could I be so shameful as to do a thing like that? And the only explanation is what the Bible teaches us. There's a depth of evil in every human being without fail. Jesus said so. You can trace it right back to Him. Remember those verses in Matthew and Mark where He says, out of the heart, from within, out of the heart of man proceed evil thoughts, murders, adultery, fornication, covetousness, greed. All these evil things come from within, and that defiles a man. So that Jesus Himself clearly states the case. I think I saw even secular writers see this from time to time. I saw a quotation some time ago from John Kenneth Galbraith that he didn't realize, I think, the full extent of what he was saying, but he put it very, very pithily and yet very accurately. He said, under capitalism, man exploits man. Under communism, it's exactly the reverse. Which means everybody, doesn't it? And he's right. It doesn't make any difference what your form of government is. Evil doesn't lie in forms of government. It lies in you and me. This has been most accurately put, and you'll, if you've heard me say this and read this before, forgive me, but it says it so well, I want to use it again. Years ago, a report from the Minnesota Crime Commission investigating the causes of crime in the state of Minnesota came to this frightening and factual conclusion. Every baby starts life as a little savage. He is completely selfish and self-centered. He wants what he wants when he wants it, his bottle, his mother's attention, his playmate's toy, his uncle's watch. Deny him these wants and he seethes with rage and aggressiveness, which would be murderous were he not so helpless. He's dirty. He has no morals, no knowledge, no skills. Been well said, a baby is a digestive apparatus with a loud noise at one end and no responsibility at the other. And this report goes on, says this means that all children, now this is a secular body, just observing life, says this means that all children, not just certain children, are born delinquent. If permitted to continue in the self-centered world of his infancy, giving free rein to his impulsive actions to satisfy his wants, every child would grow up a criminal, a thief, a killer, and a rapist. That's a sobering thought, isn't it? But it's an accurate statement. That's the problem that God has to deal with in this world. And what does He do about it? That's the great question. How does He deal with this problem? Well, His first action is simply to restrain evil. That's the way God deals with it. He has set into being certain forces to keep evil under control to some degree. Now, how does He do that? Well, there are three ways, basically, according to the Scripture. By government, by culture, and by the church, or religious faith, if you want to put it more broadly. Government, culture, and the church. And these are God's ways of keeping evil under some degree of control. Government, for instance. The Bible tells us that all government stems originally and ultimately from God Himself. That it's God who has formed the governments of earth. And that He is responsible and holds Himself responsible for every government in its nature, its character, whether it's a monarchy or a democracy or whatever it may be. And He not only holds Himself responsible for that, but He is responsible for the incumbents who hold the seats of office in government. That ought to encourage you, Nate, and anyone else who's in government. Listen to these words from the Constitution of the United States. We, the people of the United States, in order to form a more perfect union, establish justice, promote domestic tranquility, provide for the common defense, and promote the general welfare, and secure the blessings of liberty for ourselves and our posterity, do ordain and establish this Constitution of the United States. Now, what's that saying? Well, it's saying this is a method for resisting evil, for keeping human evil under some degree of control. And it recognizes, in those eloquent and simple words, the fact that governments are ordained for that very purpose. Now, this you find all through history. And yet, though governments do restrain evil, and no nation could exist without one, it does not prevent evil. And these are the limitations of government. And we must understand this if we're going to deal honestly with the age and the times in which we live. Governments can work against evil to a purpose, to a degree, but they cannot prevent it wholly at all. Chuck Colson, who, as you know, was involved at a high level with our government under President Nixon, has said this: beware of the political illusion. Now, what he means by that is the elusive idea that the state can solve all human problems. Politicians work at making us feel that that's the truth. And this Jacques Ellul, a French historian, calls the political illusion. And Colson says, of course government is ordained by God to maintain order, promote justice, and restrain sin. But listen, with healthy skepticism to the inflated political rhetoric pouring forth during election months. Political institutions provide no panaceas to the ills of our age, no matter how attractive they sound, and they are surely no substitute for individual responsibility. You see, evil can finally and ultimately take over the channels of government, as we had vivid example in the rise of Hitler and the Nazis, who used the very machinery of government to foist a terrible evil upon a whole country which had been saturated for centuries in Christian truth. Now, that's how powerful this evil in human hearts is. It can actually take over all human government. I think we ought to remember frequently the words of Will Rogers about government. He says we ought to be grateful that we don't get as much government as we pay for. This is certainly true. Now, not only government, but culture is God's secret or weapon for restraining evil. Culture, you see, it diverts our attention. Men would quickly destroy themselves off the face of the earth in a single generation if it weren't for these restraints that God puts into being among us. We don't need, and we've never needed, the nuclear bomb to threaten the genocide or the extermination of the race. It doesn't take nuclear bombs by any means. One generation would have done this centuries ago with clubs if it hadn't been for the restraint of God at work among us. One of the chief functions of God in human society now is restraining it, evil. And it's by means of government and by culture. So symphony orchestras, art museums, scientific endeavors and creations and development, all are means by which man's attention is diverted from the evil that lurks right close to the surface in everyone's heart and springs into being the instant anything challenges him or crosses him. And you can see this, by the way, in the days of the Old West. You know, when there's no law, the evil is very visible. And back in those days, if you watch any Western movies, if there's any truth to it at all, and there certainly was some, if you didn't, you know, if you offended somebody by looking at them the wrong way, they'd just pull out a gun and drop you on the spot. Just for a word, just a gesture. That's the murder that's in human hearts. And it's not just a few bad people that are like that. Jimmy Hoffa, Don Brosemley, and others. It's in everyone. It lies very close to the surface, as we well know. Now, once again, culture is only restrains evil up to a point. It too can be taken over as a channel for evil. It too can be possessed of it. And the humanism that we hear on every side today, utilizing the media, the television, and so on, to bombard entire countries with a false philosophy of life that seeks to exclude God from His own creation, is an example of how culture is taken over by evil forces. So God uses a third medium, and that's the church. Jesus said, "You are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth." And He means by those symbols that believers, true believers, are a force to oppose the darkness by light, by truth, and a tremendous healing, a balm in humanity to ease the corruption and the foulness of human evil. And if the church is functioning the way it's supposed to be, it's both light that dispels darkness and salt that arrests corruption. And really this means that the church becomes, Christian people become, in any community, the most important body of people in that community. To make government function, to allow culture to become evident and enjoyable, and to keep human beings functioning in any way at all, free from self-destruction. Now, I think most churches have forgotten this. Many churches today seem to have lost sight of this entirely and limit themselves only to living for their own enjoyment. They're like religious country clubs, where the membership is only concerned with what gives them pleasure and what will minister to their needs. And I tell you, as I travel around, I'm distressed at times with the degree to which that philosophy of living for the present and enjoyment of self has taken over much of the church today. Jesus said, you know, if the salt has lost its savor, it's good for nothing. It ought to be cast out. In fact, men will cast it out and trod it underfoot, tread it under feet, because it's useless. Can't do anything. And therefore, what withholds evil primarily in our society today are believers who understand this and who function both as light, dispelling truth, dispersing truth in their community, and as salt, whose righteous lives are rubbing up against the darkness and the corruption around and keeping it within bounds. That's what the church is for. If you check back through history, you'll find that every time of religious awakening was always a period of recovery from destructive forces at work in society. The great revivals recorded in English history saved England time and time again from the destruction that came upon other countries. Here in our own country, religious awakenings have turned us back from the very edge of disaster time after time. It's only been a decade or and a half since the outbreak of what was called, you remember, the Jesus Movement, when a moving of the Spirit among us just seemed to be poured out upon young and old alike, especially young people. And there sprang into being overnight all up and down the West Coast here bands of young people who once had been hippies, dropping out from society, turning their backs to all that the establishment represented. And then, and suddenly they appeared and began to sing hymns and worship God and did it in bizarre and almost sometimes reprehensible ways, but it was real. And it's my personal conviction that that Jesus movement saved America from revolution. We were on the verge of it. You listen to any responsible politician who lived through those days, and they'll tell you they were trembling with fear of what was coming to pass in this country. And it was only God's grace poured out in the awakening of the Spirit that turned us back from that. You can see this in the course of American history just in the 20th century. The early part of this century was a time when the church and religious life in this country was very strong. D.L. Moody is a great evangelist, had gone up and down this country and held great meetings, and people had turned to him by the thousands, to God by the thousands, fed up with the bloodshed and the senseless barbarism of the Civil War and the Indian Wars and the awful things that went on in connection with that. And there was a great outpouring of the Spirit in the early years before World War I. Billy Sunday and other evangelists had great crowds all through this country. Almost any great American city had a tremendous, lived in a tremendous atmosphere of religious knowledge. But then World War I came, and it seemed to be a blow to that whole approach. And afterward, what has been called the what was the name of the 20s? What was the term they used for it? The Roaring 20s came in. When people just flung overboard their convictions and began to live it up again. And there was many of the Christians of that age began to themselves preserve a kind of morality without strong spiritual convictions. They preached morality and taught it, but not spirituality. And the next generation, which happened to be my generation, was raised in a church that was filled with basically a kind of a religious hypocrisy. It used all the God words, all the good words, love and faith and righteousness and justification and peace and joy. But in the homes, there was a tremendous difference. A mechanical, external morality, but little true spiritual life. And by the time the generation of many here today, the younger generation that's in their 20s and early 30s right now, came along, there was this tremendous reaction to that hypocrisy. That's where the hippie movements came in, the existential movements, the rebelliousness against hypocrisy. Because the one thing the human spirit is not made to stand is phoniness. We can't take it. Our whole spirit protests against it. We do it, and almost all of us know what it means to be, you know, as practiced hypocrites. We know how to do this. But we don't like it when somebody does it to us. And so there was the great rebellion of the 60s and the 70s. And this is also true of individuals. There's a verse in the book of Exodus that gives us an insight into how God works in human history in point of time, with respect to time. In the giving of the law from Mount Sinai in Exodus 20, it says that God warns against the making of idols, of any false gods. And he says, "You shall not bow down to them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquities of the fathers unto the children, unto the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love and mercy unto thousands who love me." Third and fourth generation as well. And what that really is saying is that evil is and good alike are so much a part of our nature that it takes two or three generations for the full expression of evil of either to be made manifest. I think this is a very important point. I often have a lot of people, young people particularly, sometimes older, come to me and say in one way or another, you know, I'm in this kind of a pickle or a predicament, and I want to do something that I know is wrong. I've been taught it's wrong. I want to get a divorce. Or I want to indulge in sexual intercourse with my lover, sweetheart. And I know it's wrong. But I'm going to do it anyway. Because I believe God will forgive me. And restore me. And so I'm going to do it. And my heart always sinks when I hear that, because they don't understand much about how God says He's going to act. You see, what they're saying is, not only am I going to sin, but I'm going to sin premeditatively. I'm going to presumptuously sin. And God says sin always has its consequences. Will God forgive sin? Yes, He will. Did God forgive Moses when He told spoke angrily and disobeyed God in the wilderness? Yes, He did. But Moses was not allowed to enter the promised land, no matter how much he wanted to. Did God forgive David for his sin with Bathsheba and his lies and murder in connection with that? Yes, God did. But David's family suffered for both his children and his grandchildren, suffered extremely, and the whole family was filled with strife, because sin has its consequences in a moral universe. And it isn't so much the individual who sins who suffers, as it is the next generation and perhaps the next generation. I see, God's not unjust in this. This is what wakes people up to what is happening in their lives, when they see the results of evil. And God has announced that this is the way He's going to deal. But, don't you love the buts of Scripture? But God, in the midst of it, behind all this tremendous clash and strife, God is building a new creation. And He's doing it in the midst of the collapse and fall of the old. And every one of us as believers has a choice. Which one are we investing in? That's the question everybody has to ask. You read the book of Acts in the 15th chapter. You have a great account of the meeting of the church to settle the issue of what is God doing in our time. That's what they're discussing in that 15th chapter. We want to be in line with God's actions, because that's what lasts. And the Jews were coming and saying, well, God's doing nothing more than He did in the past. He chose the Jews as a special chosen race, and He gave them certain requirements, among them, among which was circumcision. And if you're going to be God's man, then you have to be circumcised. And it doesn't make any difference now whether, obviously, God's reaching the Gentiles, but if they're going to come to Christ, they must be circumcised. And others raised a dissent at that point, Paul and Barnabas, and said, no, that's not true. Abraham wasn't circumcised when he became a believer. That didn't come till afterward. And God does not make circumcision the test of salvation or any ritual. That's always by faith. And the Gentiles were never given those requirements. And they can come that way. And they debated this back and forth. You can read the account yourself. Until they came to a point where James, the brother of Jesus, stood up. And he said, he summed it all up in these words. We've been listening, he says, to how Peter told about how he visited the home of Cornelius. And while he was talking to them about Jesus and the gospel, the Holy Spirit fell on them. They weren't circumcised. They weren't even baptized. Nothing had been happened. They weren't pasteurized or Simonized or anything. The Holy Spirit just fell on them while he was talking. And James says, God has visited the Gentiles and shown us that he has come to take out of them a people for his name. Now that's God's program. And if you're going to have a part in what God is doing, that's the program you have to get occupied with. To take out among the Gentiles a people for his name. That's what the whole story of the gospel is about, and the Great Commission, and all the purpose of the church. And it's not just by preaching that it happens, it's by demonstration as well, by growing up and becoming what God wants men to be. Whole persons, able to cope with life, filled with righteousness, living godly lives, demonstrating love and compassion and mercy and truth, extending forgiveness to their enemies, and all that tremendous record that's given to us in the Word of God. And by means of that, he takes out increasingly a people for his name. Now that's why God restrains evil, in order to make that possible. That explains what happens in our daily newspapers. Why was China shut off for a long time from any contact with the Western world? Well, God had a work to do in China. He was developing a purified church by means of persecution that would do the job that the impure church that had been there before was unable to do. That's the way God works. You want to understand the daily newspaper, you must read it in the light of the Scriptures. And in the midst of all this, God has not failed in his purpose. Remember Jesus said, these words have always encouraged me, about the church. On this rock, Peter's testimony about him, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That's not defensive language. That's offensive. That's aggressive language. Here's a body of people storming the gates of hell, snatching out of it those who were otherwise doomed to that end. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now that's what the church is for. That's what our lives are for. At the judgment seat of Christ, that's whether we've been associated in any degree with that. That will tell the story of whether we've been part of the problem or part of the solution. There's a beautiful verse in Paul's letter to the Romans with which I want to close tonight. In the 8th chapter, that beautiful 8th chapter that everyone knows so well, I'd like you to just turn to it with me. Chapter 8, verse 18. The apostle says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. Remember what John said? Does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. A son of God, made like him. That's what God's doing now, through the hurt and the heartache and the pressure and the pain, and through the joys and the glory and the blessings and the enjoyments of life. That's what he's doing. Creating a people for his own name. Raising up a whole new creation in the midst of the collapse of the old. Now we, in our mistaken zeal, try to save the old. We can't do it. We can hold it back. And that's what we ought to do. We can keep the opportunity open for men and women everywhere to hear this word and believe it and come to Christ. But we can't stop the collapse. It's doomed. But the creation is waiting, Paul says, for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but by the will of Him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay. That's another phrase that describes the second law of thermodynamics for you scientists. The world running down. It will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the glorious liberty of the children of God. Now, that's inevitable. God will perform what He sets out to do. This is where history and time and creation and everything else is headed. The only question is, what part do you have in it? Whose side are you on? I close with these words from C.S. Lewis. He says, God is going to invade this earth in force, but what is the good of saying you're on His side then, when you see the whole natural universe melting away like a dream, and something else, something that never entered your head to conceive, comes crashing in, something so beautiful to some of us and so terrible to others that none of us will have any choice left. For this time, it will be God without disguise. Something so overwhelming that it will strike either irresistible love or irresistible horror into every creature. It will be too late then to choose your side. There's no use saying you choose to lie down when it's become impossible to stand up. That will not be the time for choosing. It will be the time when we discover which side we have really chosen, whether we realized it before or not. Now, today, this moment, is our chance to choose the right side. God is holding back. That's the story of history. God is holding back to give us that chance. It will not last forever. We must take it or leave it. Let's pray. We're grateful, Lord, for showing us that we live in an orderly universe, a universe fully under your control. Nothing ever happens apart from your permissive will. Astronauts can be blown into vapor. Other disasters occur, and they're part of the price that you pay, Lord, even in your own loving heart, for delaying that people may come to you, may turn from darkness to light. From the kingdom of evil to the kingdom of the Son of your love, and that men and women everywhere may find the Savior who alone can satisfy the human heart. Grant to us that we may renew our desire and our commitment to be a part of that process. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.